After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 52. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is like a sudden warm spring in the middle of the cold of winter, like light in the middle of the darkness, in the despair of death and sorrow and grief and guilt. But what is so helpful about the resurrection is not just the fact of it, but the personal interaction between the Lord Jesus and his disciples, individually, personally. Every post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus is aimed at answering a specific need or question in his disciples and in us. He wants to bring his disciples from doubt to faith, from fear to peace, from sorrow to joy. He is the personal Savior who loves to apply his finished work by revealing himself to his own. He doesn't just earn salvation, but he ever lives and works to make sure that his people understand and enjoy the blessings of his salvation. And in our text this morning, we focus especially on the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. The point is not just that God gives reasons to believe or work and promises in which to believe, but more especially that his work by his Holy Spirit in our hearts motivates and produces the very confidence his own express in him. Faith in Christ is not simply a human activity. It is the gift and work of God. Yes, God calls us to believe, and we are to exercise faith. And God rebukes our unbelief as the sin that it is. The Gospel of John uses the word faith 101 times. And we even read at the end of this chapter, these things were written that you might believe. The goal of reading them is that people would believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing that you might have life in his name. And yet, if God didn't work to ignite and reignite the very faith that we need to be saved in us, no one would believe, and no one would continue to believe. Jesus Christ is the complete Savior. And Jesus Christ still expresses the same gracious care and sweet, blessed work of planting and strengthening faith. He does so in many ways in the life of his church through what we call the ordinary means of grace: worship, preaching, prayer, Bible reading. And now, after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus has to find his scattered flock and breathe new life into their failed, shattered faith. Do you need him to do the same thing in you? You wonder, how can such a doubting, struggling person like me, who daily has to wrestle against the weakness of my faith, the evil lusts of my flesh, my failures and shortcomings, how can such a person expect salvation? But let us answer these questions by marveling at our Savior as he comes through this text and service to do in us the same thing he did in Thomas then. Our theme is this: Jesus Christ turns Thomas's doubt to faith. We see doubting Thomas, gracious Jesus, and believing Thomas. Congregation, God's church is not made up of one-size-fits-all personalities. Yes, the heart of God's saving work in every person is the same. It's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And yet, there's a wide variety of personalities and character types and ways in which God brings people one at a time to this confidence. You see that in the 12 disciples Jesus chose. There's a Peter. He's always blurting things out and leaping into action before he thinks, charging into the front lines of conflict and issues, ready or not. You have an Apostle John who just quietly soaks it all up and meditates, draws near to God, exercises communion. You find these types in the church today too, don't you? But in our text we meet a different type of character, which you can also find in churches. Now we don't know a lot about Thomas. One of the names given to him is Didymus, and that means the twin. So we know that he had a twin brother. And in the history of the Christian church, and especially in the English language, we have called him Doubting Thomas. There's something unfair and certainly incomplete about this description of him. For let's be fair now, all of the disciples had doubted. In spite of Jesus' specific repeated promises of death and resurrection on the third day, their faith had all failed during and after the crucifixion of Christ. They all had forsaken him. They all had despaired. And even when they were sent the news of his resurrection by joyful women, they almost all dismissed this and scoffed at the reports as, in their minds, the silly stories of hysterical women with an overactive imagination. And it turns out the women were much quicker than the men to believe and rejoice in the risen Lord. So what then was Thomas like if doubting does not tell the whole story of his life? Well, we can build an accurate character sketch of this Thomas by paying attention to what we do know about him, and we know only three things that he said. They're all found in the Gospel of John. Look for a moment at John 11, verse 16. John 11, 16. Jesus has left Judea because the Jews were ready to stone him for claiming to be God. Reports reach them that Lazarus is dead and Jesus wants to go back to Judea. And they can't convince Jesus to stay away. And Thomas then says in verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You see his character here? He tends to see the dangers more than the opportunities. We would say today he was a bit of a pessimist. He was a glasses half empty type. Tends to see the dark side. Sees the dark clouds, but not the blue sky beyond. Easily troubled, slow to understand, doesn't always seem to have that same bright, joyful confidence that some of the others have. But we shouldn't miss the key point even in saying all of that. Because the key point here is neither his doubt nor his fear. Because for all of that, Thomas is willing to stay with Jesus and to go where Jesus goes, even if it means dying with him. And whatever else you think of his words, there's certainly courage and love for the Lord Jesus here. The Peters and Johns of the church might be tempted to write off the Thomases as unbelievers, or as weak, as no true servants of the Lord, or at least not very profitable servants of the Lord. But we should not do so. For the very Thomas types are loved and pursued by Jesus Christ too. And of them, he also builds the circle of his disciples and of his church. But the second thing besides our text that Thomas says is found in John chapter 14. At the beginning of the chapter, verse 5, John 14, verse 5, Jesus is comforting his disturbed disciples because he says he's going to leave them. And he has just said to them, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I prepare a place for you that you may also be where I'm going. And you know the way." Thomas pipes up in verse 5, "Lord, we know not where. How can we know the way?" He doesn't understand. And therefore, he misses the comfort of what Jesus is saying. He's troubled even after he receives one of the most beautiful promises of the entire Bible. And that takes us to our text in John 20. When Jesus appeared to his disciples that first Sunday after his death, there's one who's missing. Thomas. Apparently, as the reports trickled in to Peter and John, and then via the women, the disciples are gathering again in the upper room, and they're discussing and they're debating these new developments. And Thomas may well have been there at some point during the day. But if so, it became too much for him. The women refused to budge from their joyful conviction. We saw the risen Lord. The men refused to budge from their stubborn conviction. These are silly stories. And suddenly Jesus is standing there in the upper room. Verse 20. The nail and spear holes are still visible. He shows them his side, proving it's really him. And the 10 disciples are now also joyfully convinced Jesus rose from the dead. Now, why wasn't Thomas with them? He either stubbornly walked out or refused to listen or discuss. Or refused to come thinking, well, it's no use. He's heard in some form the reports of people claiming to see the Lord, but he refuses to seek the healing of his doubts among the brothers. He's convinced it's no use. He knows better than all of them what the answers are and what to do. And instead of listening and learning, he goes off by himself and he sinks and stews in his doubts, his fears, and his despair. But before looking at what he says to the other 10 when they come looking for him, let's stop and think about this. You see how much believers like Thomas miss by withdrawing themselves from the regular gathering of God's people. By not being there, Thomas was kept in anxious doubt and unbelief an entire week, while the others are rejoicing because they've seen the risen Lord. Never leave your place in church empty without a good reason. Not in the morning. Not in the evening either. The very service you miss could well be a precious, comforting word in which the Lord has something to say to you. By missing it, you shut yourself out in the chill of unbelief while others are warmed, fed, and filled. You know, there are some people who are always doubting, trembling, fearing. And while other people are blessed and fed and rejoicing, they're paralyzed by doubts and fears. And if you ask them, well, why weren't you in church? And you find as you listen someone who's stuck in the circle of his own thoughts or ideas rather than someone who's busy with the words and commands and promises of God. People sometimes say it like this, you know, I have too many questions. I can't figure it out. I need to find answers. And yet the same people don't go looking for the answers to their questions outside of themselves. They simply simmer in the brew of their own doubts. And it's by sin and unbelief undealt with and faced in God's way that we withdraw ourselves from the gatherings of his people. And if you do that, then don't be surprised when it leaves you cold and unbelieving and empty and unsatisfied. God has designed worship and the means of grace to strengthen weak faith, not to showcase perfect faith. But even then, the Lord has his ways of finding and leading, also doubting, stubborn, absent Thomases into renewed faith in him. What a gracious, faithful Savior. Even when we make a mess in our own hearts. And one of his choice ways is to send other believers to find us with challenging and encouraging words. The other 10 come and they tell Thomas, we saw the Lord too. Maybe someone ran to get him after Jesus left. Or maybe one by one they went and visited Thomas wherever he was staying during that week. But the Greek makes it clear when you translate it. They kept on saying to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We saw the nail holes. We saw where the spear went in. Why is that important? Because it means the very same Jesus who was crucified rose from the grave. You know, God loves to send the messengers of His saving work to stir people up and to point them to Jesus Christ, the complete Savior. Whether that be on a pulpit or talking to people afterwards or during the week. Don't despise or shove away loving, concerned words when elders come on home visits or people ask you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? They are Christ's messengers to you, sent to provoke and stir up and rouse you up to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't say, yeah, I know, I've heard it all. Receive it as the loving concern of Christ Himself. Now, Thomas doesn't have a whole lot to say as his answer, but the Greek does make it clear that his answer is unchanging. Possibly he only speaks once and then doesn't think he needs to say anything anymore. I've said my piece. He stubbornly holds to his position. Except or unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and shove my hand in his side, I will not believe. In fact, these words are even stronger in the Greek. I will never believe without my demanded proofs being supplied. Why not? There are people who have tried to paint Thomas here like a modern skeptic who's willing to believe, but he just needs answers to his questions. He just needs solid reasons to believe. But usually such skeptics have a heart problem, not an intellectual problem. And they confuse the two. Reasonable answers by themselves will not solve their need. Facts will not change their minds. Skepticism is a moral heart disease, not an intellectual puzzle. It is simply the evidence of a heart that is poisoned by suspicion of God, trusting no one and nothing except its own twisted thoughts. Skeptics usually are not convinced by proofs or the testimonies of others because they trust their own thoughts and experiences and feelings the most of all, more even than the Word of God. But if you picture Thomas as a skeptic like this, you're forgetting something. Thomas was already a believer. He was already a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he had proved that repeatedly. But Thomas has a problem. He will not believe that what others saw was really the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you're just seeing things, but my eyes work better than yours. Why not? Didn't Thomas believe resurrections were possible? Well, of course he did. John 11. He was there when Lazarus rose from the grave. He saw it with his own eyes. But a crucified Savior has no place in his thinking. How could God send His own Son, the promised Messiah, to the brutality and the agony and shame of a Roman cross? It's unthinkable. It's so contrary to what Thomas thinks that he refuses to accept it. He knows for sure Jesus died. He knows that body had nail holes. He knows that a spear was shoved into his chest cavity and that resurrection body better have them too, or it's not the same person. But the key word in his reaction is a word that poisons so much in spiritual life. I, me, my. The hands of you 10 others who touched the nail holes or saw them are not trustworthy. My hands are the most trustworthy. He even puts it crudely. If I can shove my hand into that pierced side, because a Roman spearhead was a broad thing, bigger than a serving spoon, that it would gash a hole. I have to be satisfied on my terms. You see that stubborn pride is really abominable pride and self-confidence. 10 wise people can be witnesses and give good counsel and testimony to a Thomas type, and he or she won't listen. I'm wiser than all of you anyway. It has to happen the way I say it happens, and no other way. And yet even in these stubborn refusals to believe his 10 friends and faithful eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, there is one golden thread. Unless. He's not saying, I will never believe. In fact, as a disciple who had believed in the past, he probably longs again for that old confidence in Christ. But he's setting up the wrong standards for his faith. What he sees, what he touches, trust in his senses. Do you know how many people, even in the church sometimes, still do not grasp the meaning of Christ's cross and resurrection? Because when you ask about their struggles or their discoveries, when you call them to examine themselves in the light of the Scriptures, it's mostly about me. My senses, what I feel, what I see, what I think, what I accept. And God has to convert people like this. And if only I'm like godly so-and-so, then... Or you get the feeling they want to be confident in something they find inside of themselves. They want an impressive list of spiritual performances and experiences. I was a better father or mother or husband. I was a better employee. I've been more consistent. I'm reading my Bible more. I'm praying more. I'm experiencing God's mercy. Well, that must give me reason to believe. Listen, the heart of the Christian faith is a celebration of and a resting in Christ crucified and risen, plus nothing else. You can't supply one side that's good enough to be part of the cross. The cross must cover it all in stunning grace. The resurrection power of Christ that comes with new life to the dead, to people who destroy themselves and make a mess of their lives and can't fix themselves. It's an insult to the holiness and grace and majesty of God to think you can be good enough without the cross or improve or fix your life without Christ crucified and risen. It's an insult to the love and grace of God to think that you can fix it your way. As if sheer grace and saving power are not enough. Listen to how one pastor puts it, and I quote, "People want some inward token they're born again, some sensible assurance of their acceptance before they believe. They want to know they're converted before they trust." And that's precisely the error of Thomas. They want the evidence of their senses rather than faith. They want some inward work in their heart or exercise in their heart as proof of faith rather than the outward work of Christ proclaimed in the gospel, and such an assurance will not be given to them. Their reason to believe is the word, and to give them any other reason is to dishonor the word. He goes on, they must go to Jesus as they are and cast themselves upon his mercy, and those who do so will soon need no other evidence that they've been born again, because they'll become aware of the new life and the new loves that are at work in them. Let me say it a little differently in my own words. Sometimes even a true believer in Christ says, yeah, but I want to feel it in my heart, not first with a conviction of faith or confidence in the bare word of God or in Jesus Christ, but with an experience that overwhelms my senses. Then I'll believe. Then I'll say it was a good Sunday. Oh, you poor, doubting, foolish Thomas. You are your own worst enemy. You tie yourself up in spiritual knots. But the Lord does not leave such people to themselves. For doubting Thomas must meet, and that's our second point, gracious Jesus. The Lord Jesus loves and cares for this doubting disciple who badly wanted to believe, who couldn't live without his Lord, but who set up the wrong standards for his belief. You might wonder, well, why doesn't Jesus simply go to meet Thomas then in person that evening or during the week? Well, to teach Thomas an unforgettable lesson. He loves to meet his people in the assemblies of his church, among the crowd of his disciples. That's the place where more than any other he likes to give and strengthen faith. And Thomas remained in the dark because he neglected the assembly of the others. And so the Lord uses those brother disciples during the week. Thomas, we missed you. You should have been there. It was so good. And that testimony at least gets him to come with them into the upper room. You and I cannot break the chains of unbelief in someone's heart. But you can speak warmly and highly of how good it is to meet the Lord. And don't despise or get impatient with those people who come and speak to you about the blessings they received in worship. For behind those loving words are the loving words of the Lord Jesus himself. He speaks through them to you, not to tease you or bother you with what you don't have, but to motivate you, to ask for, to look for, to expect from him what he's given to other people. Suddenly, Jesus Christ is standing in the circle of disciples as they gather to meet him. The first thing he does is so ordinary. It sounds so ordinary and plain because you hear it every Sunday. Peace be unto you. That's not a greeting. It's a benediction, a blessing. They've come from a world of turmoil. They're still locking their doors. They're still troubled with doubts and griefs and fears. You know, the children of God cannot hear this too often from God himself. Peace be unto you. That's not the pastor talking. That's God talking through his word to his people every week. Peace be unto you. Remember, Jesus had said it in that very same room. My peace I give to you. The same peace that enabled him cheerfully to head to Jerusalem and to sing in the upper room in face of the cross. My peace. Peace that is greater than this world, that the world cannot take away. I leave with you. And he repeats it again for them. And as he repeats it, he gives them in their hearts what they ask for or need. Don't ever think lightly of those familiar words at the start or end of a service. It's far better than to stand up and say to you, "Hi, how are you all doing this morning?" No, it's God who speaks peace to you. Receive these words as the words of the Savior. Treasure them. You don't get tired of your spouse saying to you, "I love you," do you? Don't grow tired of your heavenly bridegroom saying to you, "Peace I give to you." What a blessing for Thomas. He's included in those tender, generous words as one of the circle of the disciples. He doesn't believe yet in the resurrection of his Lord, but Jesus includes him. And then Jesus gets personal, as he still so often does. You gather with the whole congregation, and yet the word of God is blessed, and it bores in, and it zeroes in on your heart, and your questions, and your struggles, and your pain, and your needs. And it's as if you're the only one there, and you're face to face with the risen Lord through his word. Jesus stands in front of Thomas, looking at him, and he says something that shows that he's heard what Thomas has been saying all week. "Thomas, put your finger in this hole." And then he lifts up his shirt. "Thomas, stick your hand in here. And don't be faithless, but believing." You can translate it like this. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. How much is found in these simple words? Jesus knows Thomas, and he shows him that the words he spoke were heard by Christ when he wasn't physically present. He's Almighty God. He hears your every word, your every thought. You might think or fear or wish he's not there, but he's there. We sing it, each spoken word, each silent thought, "Thou Lord dost understand. Before me and behind art thou restraining by thy hand." Psalm 139. But what mercy Thomas is so tied up in knots in his own thoughts that he's stuck. And Jesus doesn't simply start by rebuking his unbelief, but he starts by saying, Thomas, I heard those almost crude words you spoke, that proud, stubborn refusal to listen. You're shoving away the messengers that I sent to you, Thomas, your brothers and mine. Well, Thomas, if that's what it takes, then I have such grace and love for you that I will even allow you to do what you said. Thomas, put your finger in the nail hole. Thomas, put your hand in there. Thomas, as you see the evidences of my cross and resurrection, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Someone says, you know, if only the Lord Jesus would come physically and allow me to do the same thing. Dear one, what do you think happens every Sunday during worship? The Lord says, I know my own. I see the doubts and fears and struggles. I provide through the proclamation of the gospel the blessings of peace and of faith and hope kindled in hearts where, if left to themselves, it goes out. You see those nail holes in Christ, and that spear hole will never go away. What do you think the book of Revelation means when it speaks of the Lamb who has been slain? Those holes no longer hurt or bother Christ, but they're badges of honor and pledges of grace that he will wear in his resurrected humanity forever. His cross and resurrection, his grace and the new life he gives, these are the food and drink of his own. He has so much grace for people whose faith fails, whose love grows cold, who have become unbelieving in that moment rather than believing, who have neglected worship, who have tied themselves up in knots, who in blind, stubborn, foolish pride shove others away when they come asking for you and speaking to you about the blessings of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you insist on all the wrong conditions the Lord has to meet before you'll believe like he says. And for such people, the Lord is so gracious, so tender in his mercy, so full of love and compassion, willing to come meet you where you are. For his cross and his resurrection are the answers to every struggle, question, and doubt. And the proclamation of the gospel is the food by which he cures the foolishness of unbelief. Listen to how Ryle says it, I quote, "The Holy Spirit knew well that the dull, the slow, the foolish, and the doubting are by far the commonest type of disciple in this evil world. He's taken care to supply abundant evidence that Jesus is rich in patience as well as compassion, that he bears with the weaknesses of his people. Let us never dismiss people or ourselves as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family and many dull pupils in his school and many raw soldiers in his army and many lame sheep in his flock. But he bears with them. There are many in the church who are like Thomas, dull and slow, and in spite of it all, are real and true believers, beloved by the Lord." End quote. Did Thomas reach out and touch Jesus? It seems that the words and the raised shirt were enough. We don't read that he did or didn't. Thomas is deeply ashamed. His unbelief now appears to him as the stubborn, proud, blind folly that it is. And it's as you meet this Jesus Christ, in his amazing knowledge, pity, compassion, mercy, patience, tenderness to the foolish, that your sin breaks your heart the most. And at the same time that you become the most confident in him. That you say, the secret of my faith is such a Savior, being my Savior, over and over and over again. The Savior who keeps on finding me, searching me out, and helping me in my need. Yeah, but someone starts again, I don't know if I believe. Well, does this Jesus grip your heart? as you hear him deal with Thomas? Do you say, I don't know if I believe or not, but I do know I can't do without him. I look for him to drive away my night more than watchmen look for morning light. That is faith. It might be weak as a spark and small as a grain of mustard seed, but it's faith. And it's faith that will grow stronger as you do what he has said. He says, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And he works to light and ignite and brighten and strengthen that faith week after week after week. Doubting Thomas is found by gracious, loving Jesus. And the result is that doubting Thomas becomes, and that's our last point, believing Thomas. His answer is beautiful. And that's why it's actually unfair that he's known only as doubting Thomas. It's incomplete. For now we hear from the lips of Thomas the highest, the most soaring confession of faith that is in the entire Gospel of John until now. Even Peter has not spoken like this. Not yet. The words of confession we hear in response are the very climax of the Gospel of John. My Lord and my God! Shame on the Jehovah's Witnesses for having the nerve to claim that Thomas is swearing here. That's blasphemy, and he would have been corrected immediately. He's not swearing. He's worshiping. He realizes Jesus Christ is Lord and God. God in the flesh, but more than that, my Lord and my God. Luther rightly said that true Christianity is found in personal pronouns. My Lord and my God. Isn't that what the Lord loves to give? In the gatherings of his own for worship on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday in which we remember Christ's resurrection. The sweet reassurance that no matter what my sins, my unbeliefs, my failures, and my struggles, he's still my Lord and he's still my God. And in spite of my foolish stubbornness, he's mine and I'm his. And it's so sweet to be together with him in the gathering of his people. But Jesus does rebuke and correct Thomas one more time. You've seen me with your physical eyes, Thomas, and now you believe. And I've gladly strengthened your faith. But now I tell you, blessed are those who have not seen me and still believed, for whom my bare word, my promise, is enough. Jesus doesn't call this stealing the comfort of his promises. He praises it as blessed faith. The bare, simple word of God. You do not need to see in order to believe, but you believe in order to see. That's the normal. That's the blessed order. Not feeling in order to believe or experiencing in order to believe, but believing in order to experience. For yes, biblical Christianity is not just information and not just ritual, custom, or superstition. It is something that needs to be experienced. But in God's order. Believe in order to see. Believe in order to feel and enjoy. And when you do so, Christ will never shove you away. But he says to you, you are blessed. For these things are written, that you might believe in Jesus Christ, that you might have life in his name. What a difference that made in the life of Thomas. There's a tradition from the early church that Thomas became a missionary to India. Yes, William Carey and Hudson Taylor were not the first people in that part of the world. Thomas went further and to a culture that was stranger than any of the other disciples. Doubting Thomas? Believing Thomas. Christ can take such a man and make him the most far-traveled missionary of them all. What more can he say to you, believer, than he says to you in his own word? What more could you ask for than such a Christ who seeks his people through his word with such faithful, tender care? Isn't that enough? all Jesus Thomases will make it safely through this world. The Christ who is the author of their faith will also be the finisher of their faith. Not one will go lost. And that's why those who love the Savior love Him for being the complete Savior. Not the Savior who gives you the opportunity to be saved, but the Savior who begins to save you and keeps on saving you and completes His saving of you. Do you still lack a Savior? Then what more could you want than such a Savior? He's the Good Shepherd who gathers His sheep. He finds the wanderers. He leads them in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He restores their souls. He follows them with goodness and mercy all their lives until they live in the house of the Lord forever, never to doubt again. And that's the Savior proclaimed to you in the gospel today. He's worthy of your faith. He calls for you to believe, and He receives that faith gladly. Amen.